I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Numbers, fourth book of the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Numbers chapter 21, beginning at verse 4 and reading through verse 9. Again, this is God's holy and inerrant word. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Lord, as we consider this strange story, may you strike our hearts with the truth of it. May we be struck by the redemptive work that you did in Egypt, and the redemptive work you did at the cross. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's put this story into context. Here we see the Israelites being led through the wilderness to the promised land. After over 400 years in slavery, God has mightily brought them out of the land of Egypt, brought them into freedom. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And God did this with great wonders. The plagues upon Egypt, the dividing of the Red Sea, the bringing of the people to Mount Sinai. I mean, how marvelous his works in the sight of the people of Israel. The immediate context of our story is verses 1 through 3 of chapter 21. There, the Canaanite king of Arad had fought against Israel and had captured some Israelites, but God fought for his people, and he delivered up the Canaanites of Arad, and Israel was able to conquer them. It demonstrates his protection of Israel, how he bears them on eagle's wings, and how he works miracles and supernatural deeds for his chosen people. In fact, the history of the wilderness wanderings is one long story of God miraculously providing for his people again and again. God meets their needs. And again, he meets their needs often with great abundance. Oh, that we are like the Israelites. Has not God abundantly and richly provided for our sustenance? We are the people of God. Has he not provided us with clothing and food and shelter and rich soil? I think how much the church has in this country, and it all comes from the blessed, gracious hand of the Creator. Oh, that we are like the Israelites. We've been brought out of bondage as they. No, not a physical slavery as theirs, but a spiritual slavery to sin and iniquity. God has miraculously done this through his own work by the death of his Son on the cross. As God delivered and redeemed Israel, he has delivered and redeemed us. Although ours is a much greater salvation indeed. Oh, that we are like the Israelites. But in our story, how does Israel respond to adversity? How do they respond to hard times coming upon them? What do we read, verses 4 and 5? We read rebellion. We read sedition. We read grumbling. We read complaining. Verses 4 and 5, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us this worthless food? We see in these two verses how indeed the people complain against God and against Moses for two reasons. First, you see in verse 4, they see no progress to Canaan, and therefore they're impatient. They want to get to the promised land. They want to get to the Holy Land. And the Hebrew word there that's used for impatient is a really strong word. It's a word dealing with anger and vexation and loathing. And they proclaim that they would rather be back in Egypt. I mean, what truly foul language we hear from the people of God. They'd rather be back in the land of death and darkness than walk with God through the wilderness. What they're displaying is what Old Testament commentators call the Esau complex. And we all know about Esau, Jacob's brother, and that is they're only concerned about their immediate circumstances. They have no care or understanding of God's overall plan. All they care about is having the food they wanted. All they care about is having the water that they wanted, and they want it now. Oh, that we are like the Israelites. We are people who are consumed by our present situation. We live for the moment. We expect instant gratification. We're like the Hebrews with a lack of self-control, and we're full of impatience. We often refuse to wait upon the Lord and on His timing. We indeed are the people of God. The second complaint of the Hebrews is found in verse 5. It's the lack of food and water. And I want to read that again because they sound like two-year-olds. Out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, for there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Now, wait a minute. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. It's an ironic complaint because God has provided food for them. You remember back in Exodus chapter 16, He gave them quail and He gave them manna to survive in the wilderness. So the truth is that the Israelites, they do not lack food, but they don't like the food that God's provided for them. In fact, they call it worthless. Manna is worthless. Quail is worthless. Something that's cursed is the word. They see that food that God gave to them as cursed. But in reality, if you go back to Exodus chapter 16, God had blessed them with manna. God had blessed them with quail. But the Israelites now make it out to be a curse. What vulgar language do we hear? Oh, that we are like the Israelites. God's provision never seems sufficient for us. We always crave for more. Some would say, you know, if I had a different job, things would be better. If I didn't have to stay with the children all day, things would be better. If I had a different spouse, things would be better. If I had more money, things would be better. If I had a better home, things would be better. I mean, the reality is that God has provided adequately for our needs, but we're never satisfied. Thus, we're like the Hebrews when we murmur, when we complain about our situation, and we're really mocking God by saying we're not satisfied with the earthly position that God has given to us. And you understand that those of us who proclaim and hold to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, we need to understand then that, that nothing in heaven or on earth happens apart from his predetermined plan or decree. And thus your immediate situation and my immediate situation was established in eternity by the all-wise counsel of the Almighty God. And when we complain like the Israelites do here about our circumstances, we in a sense are mocking the Holy God of Israel. Yes, we can question our circumstances. We can question our situation. What's God doing in our situations? But let us not taunt the providential God. He knows and brings upon us what is best for us. Now, the other thing I want you to see here and understand is this is not a one-time deal with the Israelites. This rebellious attitude, in fact, is the central theme of the 40-year wilderness wanderings. Now, let me show this to you. You have your Bibles. We're going to do a little Bible run through here. Okay. At the beginning of the Exodus, turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. What do we see here? Only a few days after the miraculous escape from Egypt, we see the Israelites arrive at Marah. They're without water, and they discover that the water at Marah is too bitter to drink. Look at chapter 15, verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Look at the earlier part of this chapter. The song of Moses, the great song that they sang as they went through the Red Sea, and now immediately after that, we don't have any water to drink. The people, again, proved to be of little faith. But note that God is faithful to them by making the bitter water sweet. Look at verse 25. And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. The faithlessness of the people of God and the faithfulness of God. The scene at Marah is soon followed by another incident of grumbling. Turn to the very next chapter, Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 through 3. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, wait a minute. That sure doesn't sound like Egyptian slavery to me. That we sat around all day and ate out of the meat pots and ate bread to the full? Really? Is that how it was? No. They not only represent what life was like in Egypt, they also prove again to be of little faith. But note what happens. God, to the contrary, is faithful. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. The people should go out and gather a day's portion every day." The faithfulness of God of raining manna upon the people. Go to the next chapter, Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, verses 2 through 3. What do we read? "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" And we see, another thing I want you to see here, as you move from one grumbling to the next, it gets more severe. The complaining gets harsher. The hearts of the Hebrews are increasingly rebellious, and what do we see? That God is increasingly faithful. Look at verse 6. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. In fact, God here, he says, I will stand on the rock before you. God here takes on a theophany, a physical form, as further proof for the people that he is among them, that he's there caring for them. I want to look at one more. Turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. What a memory of their slavery in Egypt. Numbers 21 that we're looking at this evening is a similar murmuring account, but things are heightening. And what we see in Numbers 21 is that God now takes punitive action against the Israelites because of their murmuring, because of their complaining. The contrast between God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness has gotten to the point that something must be done. And it is. Numbers 21, verses 6 through 7. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Here the Hebrews are made to taste the bitter fruits of their rebellious spirit. God sends fiery serpents among the people, the result being that many are bitten and die. Now it's interesting to note here that these serpents are called fiery serpents. Serpents that spit fire are an emblem of ancient Egypt. You ever see Pharaoh's crown? On the front of his crown is a fiery cobra. It's a sign of Egypt. Numerous Egyptian texts talk about fiery serpents protecting Pharaoh and protecting Egypt and attacking Pharaoh's enemies. You see that? The Hebrews, they want to go back to Egypt, and what's God telling them? You want Egypt? Here's Egypt. It's truly ironic that they would desire to return to Egypt, and then God sends the emblem of Egypt to plague them. He's piercing their heart and demonstrating there is no protection from Egypt. There's no protection from the Egyptian fiery serpents, the cobras that are coming among the people. They're really adversaries. Israel's hope, only hope, is in the Lord, is in Yahweh, the Almighty God. So God brings punitive action against his people. Now the question we have is, well, why did God punish Israel in this way? Well, at face value, it seems as if the punishment was only for the purpose of judgment. That is, because Israel sinned, God chastised them for it. However, we need to see something here in verse 7. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. See, verse 7 appears to teach us that the serpent's bite was also an act of restoration. It was an act of divine grace. It brought the Hebrews to a sense of their wickedness. It brought them to a point of repentance. We have sinned. Moses, you're the covenant mediator. Intercede for us that God would take the serpents away, that God would take the cobras away. And you know, we see this frequently in the scriptures, that God afflicts his own people in order to bring them to repentance. He will afflict his own people to restore the nation to himself. So we see Israel often becoming idolatrous, and God punishes the people to bring them back to the right way of living unto godliness. Suffering can have a very good purpose to it. Lamentation and repentance. Oh, that we are like the Israelites. It may be that when hard times come, trials, persecutions, and pandemics, and even death, it may be God's call to us to lament and repent. God works that way. I had a friend in seminary whose brother died a young, tragic death, and it appeared at the time to be an empty, useless event. However, at the funeral, my friend preached, and dozens of people turned their lives over to Christ. Many more there rededicated their lives to the ministry. The Lord can use suffering. He can use tragedy to draw people unto himself. He may be disciplining us, prodding us away from sin as well. So Moses prays. The people lament, the people repent, and the people pray. And then we read in verses 8 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The very image of that which was punishing the Hebrews, these fiery cobras, was now set up as a channel for their healing. All they needed to do was look at the fiery serpent, to that golden bronze cobra, that serpent that was nailed to the pole, and they would be physically healed. Now, I want to give you a little historical background here that's, I think, helpful to understand this story. In ancient Israel, poles or standards were normally raised on a hill or another high place in the middle of the Israelite encampment. So when they're traveling in the wilderness, there would be this hill in the middle of the encampment. They would put a pole on top of it, and it was a signal pole, which sometimes had an ensign or a banner on it that was raised up as an object of focus or hope. So if they saw that the Ammonites were coming, they would put a signal banner on top of the pole that would call together all the troops for war. Critical information was given at this pole. And so what happens is God has Moses put a brass serpent on one of those poles as these cobras are going throughout attacking the people, biting the people. As many people of Israel are dying, if one looks to the pole, it's a stunning scene, isn't it? Well, it's no wonder that Jesus understands this wilderness event to be a foreshadowing or a pointer to his own work of restoration and judgment at the cross. In John chapter 3, we read of the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, and Jesus is telling Nicodemus about being born again. And Nicodemus says, how can those things be? And Jesus says, you're a rabbi in Israel and you don't understand these things? Let me quote the Old Testament to you, O rabbi, that you would understand these things. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The points of correspondence between these two events are striking. Both the serpent, both the cobra and Jesus are lifted up on a pole, lifted up on a standard, and life is given to those who respond to the object raised up. In the Israelite encampment, as they looked at the bronze serpent on the pole, they would be physically healed. There'd be a temporal healing among them. But what's the difference here with Christ is if one looks to the cross of Christ, one has eternal life, eternal healing, eternal life. Oh, that we are like the Israelites. In a spiritual sense, the entire human family has felt the serpent's deadly bite. We're all dead in trespasses and sins, but God has presented a remedy for our dead condition by raising Jesus Christ on the cross. Those who look to him, who fix their eyes on the splintered, bloody cross, shall have life eternal. The title of it is, As When the Hebrew Prophet Raised. And it says this. As when the Hebrew prophet raised the brazen serpent high, the wounded looked and straight were cured, the people ceased to die. So from the Savior on the cross, a healing virtue flows. Who looks to him with lively faith is saved from endless woes. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I wish that were the end of the story, because we could all go home and be in joy, but it's not. We have one last mention of the Israelites and their relationship to the bronze serpent. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. I want to read the first four verses of this chapter, 2 Kings 18, verses 1 through 4. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days, a king who loved the Lord, he is bringing a great reform to all of Judah and to Jerusalem. He's reforming Judah from idol worship cobra that Moses had set up in the wilderness. Why did he do that? Because it had become an object of veneration in Israel for 500 years. They had brought it with them to the promised land and worshiped it. They burned incense to it, the text tells us. They had given it the name of a god. Nehushtan means the bronze god. Oh, that we are like the Israelites. We'll do many things rather than worship the true God. To worship what is not worthy of worship. Anything but prostrate ourselves before the Holy One of Israel. You understand, we are in the wilderness in this very moment. We are in the wilderness. We're marching towards the promised land. And we frequently have this desire to return to the land of death and darkness and sin rather than to serve the God of Israel. May we look to the cross of Jesus that has been raised for our healing. May we worship him alone, because only he is worthy of our worship. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amen. Excuse me. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit has preserved this story for us, and how Jesus used this story to point to himself. That those who look to him will have life eternal. That Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, and that he teaches us. As we leave this building this evening, may our hearts and our minds be upon these very things. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.